And his topic for today is entitled, Caught in Adultery. And Brother Andrew has asked us to read together from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And now our Brother Andrew will bring us his classes.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Brother Jim announces this is day two as if it's a sense of achievement that we've got this far. There's a few more still to come, brothers and sisters. I hope you're hanging in there. We're going to look at these few verses in John chapter 8. And you'll remember the picture that we've been building in our first class of these encounters with women, certainly through the Gospel of John, which aren't just teaching us things about how the Lord dealt with women, but they're encouraging us in our discipleship and our relationship with the Lord as we endeavour to become part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an awkwardness about this little section, though, isn't there? My Bible will not be very different for yours, and there'll be all sorts of caveats and marginal notes and warnings around this little section of Scripture that we've just had read. It actually begins, doesn't it, at verse 53 of the previous chapter, and I'll read you my revised version marginal note. You may have something similar. Mine says, Most of the ancient authorities omit John 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. Those which contain it vary much from each other. So there's some textual doubt about these verses. The ESV notes suggest that it's difficult to make a case one way or the other as to whether or not these verses should be included, and therefore counsels it wouldn't be good to build a doctrinal point on these verses unless you can back it up from somewhere else in Scripture. I thought that was quite interesting, because that's our approach to all Scripture, isn't it? We'd never just take one verse or one small section on which to build a case. The key teachings that we find of the Almighty God stretch right throughout Scripture, don't they? We don't just pick a little verse here and there to build a doctrinal case. Having seen the pattern that we've already proposed, brothers and sisters, you will see I am comfortable that this belongs in Scripture. But we might just look at the fors and the against, so that you can see the arguments that are presented. First of all, those who are concerned that these verses are included in Scripture will point to the fact that the story, this little section, this account, contains words not used elsewhere by John, or indeed anywhere else in Scripture. So, for example, in verse 4, it talks about this woman being caught in the very act, Well, that's not a word that John uses elsewhere, or indeed occurs elsewhere. So linguists would say it's unusual that these words are appearing. We've already seen from the RV margin that some of the oldest and best manuscripts don't appear to have the story. And indeed, if you start looking at some of the old commentators, those Latin and Greek expositors, people like Origen and Cyril of Alexandria and Chrysostom, not that I am a scholar of any of these, brethren, I'm not trying to pretend that for one minute, but these fail to comment on it. So those who want to see these verses excluded from the text would make arguments such as these. There are, of course, two sides to any argument, and when you look for reasons why this should be included, well, you start to appreciate that we've already seen this fits into a pattern running through the Gospel of John. And indeed, the account fits very well into the context, doesn't it? Here is a woman who has been in moral darkness, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to dispel. And as soon as he's brought this woman out of moral darkness, he's going to declare, isn't he, in verse 12, I am the light of the world. I am the one that dispels this moral and spiritual darkness. So it fits nicely into the context in the chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is portrayed entirely in character, isn't he, with the Jesus that we know. He is the Son of God who is going to tell the parable of the prodigal son. Well, here he is with the prodigal daughter. This is how we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to behave. Here he is, forgiving, patient, overlooking the downfall of others, and lifting them up and restoring them in their relationship with God. So the Lord is behaving just as we would expect him to behave, as are the scribes and Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, of course, they're conniving, they're scheming, they're plotting, they're making arrangements to bring down this man who appears so popular and yet so contrary to their traditions. And that's exactly what they're doing, of course, in this particular account. They've been so obsessed with the Sabbath day rules in chapter 5, haven't they? Well, here they are now with more detailed questions of the law, trying to bring down and trick this man who is so influential. Apparently, and again, I am no scholar, brothers and sisters, apparently one of the disciples of the Apostle John, a man called Papias, was to use this story as a basis for teaching. He was to expound it. Augustine stated that some individuals removed it from the original text because they were worried that women might appeal to this story to excuse their infidelity, which I rather like, and that's his reason for it not being included in the original. Those are the for and the against. You're much cleverer at this kind of thing than I am. For my own point, I am content that it lies on our scripture page. I am content that it fits in with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm content that we learn lessons from it which fit in completely in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And I'm interested, brothers and sisters, with the way the whole episode begins. And it's not in verse 1 of chapter 8, it's the end of chapter 7, isn't it? And those of you who have a Bible that lay it out in paragraphs with divisions, you will see the chapter division belongs more at the end of the phrase, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, full stop, end of section, new section, every man went unto his house. That's where this episode begins. And that's an unusual thing, isn't it? Why would this section begin with an odd comment that every man went unto his house? Well, I'd like to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this is an important introduction for us, which is going to lay the context of the relationship that these scribes and Pharisees have with the Lord Jesus Christ in what they're trying to do. So, if you just come with me back to chapter 7, the opening verses there. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, in Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And if the chronology we have of John is correct, we're now halfway through the last year of his ministry. We've only got to chapter 7 of John, but we're halfway through the last year of his ministry. And things are becoming tense. And the Lord Jesus Christ, fearing for his life, because his hour has not yet come, will not go down to Jerusalem. He's avoiding it just at this stage, and he's not going up to Jerusalem at this point. We observe, don't we, also at this particular juncture, that his brothers did not believe, verse 3. And in fact, his brothers, worse than that, were encouraging him to go down to Jerusalem where his life would be in danger. That was the relationship he had with his family at this particular point. They knew about the death threats and the possibility of him being in danger. The Lord Jesus, however, in verse 10, would go up to Jerusalem secretly at the end of the feast. But we notice that by the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, he is in Jerusalem and he is speaking openly to the crowd. By verse 25, look, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly and they say nothing to him. So here it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, having avoided Jerusalem and then gone up secretly, is now there and he's preaching openly and witnessing to the crowd. And they're all nudging themselves and saying, well, isn't this the one they were waiting for? Isn't he the one that has the arrest warrant issued? And why aren't they taking him? Why are they just allowing him to carry on teaching openly? And in verse 30, of course, they tried to take him, didn't they? And it's not explained why they could not, other than his hour was not yet come. And in verse 32, temple guards are sent to arrest him, but could not because of the power of his words. And by verse 46, the officers answered when they were trying to explain why they hadn't brought the Lord Jesus Christ. Never man spake like this man. Another example of the power of his words. And the chapter ends, doesn't it, with this great council. And Nicodemus, this man who's got this nascent faith tucked away in his pocket, just trying to air it when he feels confident. And can't we all relate to that? Here he is thinking, I ought to say something here. I ought to just speak up. And bravely, he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Verse 51. Don't you think we ought to hear the case first before we make a judgment? Bless him, here he is standing up for his Lord. And of course the council's already reached a decision. They don't want to hear any more. They've decided that this is a man worthy of death. So these people in Jerusalem, 6 months before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, have concluded that no prophet comes out of Galilee. This is a man who deserves to die. And then, verse 53, every man went unto his own tent. And it's such an odd phrase, brothers and sisters. You don't find every man going to his own house anywhere else in the New Testament. And I've put on the screen there occasions where it comes in the Old Testament. And this is a real pointer, and we ought to just make sure we appreciate this. So a bookmark in John chapter 8, please. And let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. Context of 1 Samuel 8, you'll very quickly recognize in verse 4, Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Here we are, a people who have reached a point of decision. That they've reached a moment where they have concluded that Samuel will not reign over them. Certainly his sons will not reign over them. And actually the Lord will not reign over them, because we've seen how it works in other nations and we rather like the look of that, and we would like a king to be like them, please. So you go out, Samuel, and you find us a king to rule over us like they've got. You see the decision point that they've made here? They are rejecting that individual who is appointed by the Lord. The Lord's representative here, they're saying, no, not you. We'll have someone else, please. And you know the debate, the back and forth between Samuel and the people, and Samuel having to go to the Lord and rehearse in front of the Lord as if the Lord hadn't heard all this and explain to him what's gone on. And the Lord says, well, they've rejected me. Not you, Samuel, they've rejected me. And verse 22 says, The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken ye unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto every man of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Return to your homes. This evil thing will happen. Same kind of phrase comes in 2 Samuel 20. We'll not look at that. That'll be coming up in our readings very soon, won't it? Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Saul has reigned, David has reigned, Solomon has reigned, and Rehoboam is now attempting to reign. And we know about the division between 10 tribes and 2. And Jeroboam, the individual who was placing demands on Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, this young king who refused to bow to the people. And the conclusion was division, wasn't it? Verse 16, 2 Chronicles 10, And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And you see, here again, the men have rejected the Lord's anointed from ruling over them. And that's the pattern. When we find this phrase in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, that's what it's about. It's about a rejection of the one who will rule over them. And that's why in John chapter 7 and verse 53, we're getting just that idea. It doesn't come anywhere else, but these rulers have reached the point where they have decided, this man will not reign over us. He will not be the one. And that's why that little phrase is in there. It's not just an incidental comment on what was happening at the time. These are the men who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ from being king. And it's lovely, isn't it? Scripture just has such a beautiful way of presenting things to us. As the story continues from John chapter 7 verse 53 and runs straight into chapter 8. In fact, it's the same sentence in many Bibles. And they went every man unto his own house, but, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. Isn't that a lovely picture? These men who have gone to their own houses to do their own thing and to seek their own ways and to bring about disrespect to the ways of God, well, he's gone to his Father's house. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ belongs, and he's gone to the temple. They might have scattered to their own homes, but this is where the Lord Jesus Christ will be. And he's sitting in the temple, and he's sitting there to teach the people. We've already seen, haven't we, that a man sits in the synagogue in order that he may teach the people. And here he is, sitting in order that he may bring knowledge to those who were still willing to listen. So in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. They bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to judge. They knew exactly what the answer was, didn't they? This is irony, isn't it? Doesn't it say actually in verse 5 that they knew that such a woman should be stoned? So why do they need to bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the whole reason for this? Well, it could be, couldn't it, that we've got some little fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm sure you've seen this, but let's just turn back there to remind ourselves what the law says here. Because if they are fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 17, or at least complying with the procedure in Deuteronomy 17, they're making an awkwardness for themselves. Deuteronomy 17 in verse 2 talks about dealing clearly and emphatically with those who do wrong. So those who make idols, for example, and start worshipping false gods, it's clear what needs to be done with them. And they need to be taken, and they need to be brought forth, and judged, and stoned. Very clear there, isn't it? In verse 5, thou shalt stone them with stones that they die. And you only need witnesses from two or three people to confirm this sentence in order that the death sentence might be carried out. But if there's a difficult matter and it's not sure, it's not clear whether or not guilt exists here and it's awkward to judge, well, then you bring the matter to a judge. So verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And you know, running through Deuteronomy, the place that the Lord God will choose will be Mount Zion, won't it? That's the temple. That's where the Lord will choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. So here's a situation in which scribes and Pharisees are bringing this woman caught in adultery, presenting her to the judge in the very place which the Lord Almighty has chosen, and they're saying to him, here we are, caught in adultery. How do you judge? And they know the answer. It's a clear-cut case, and if they've been confident in their motives, they would have used the first half of Deuteronomy chapter 17, and they would have taken her out and stoned her, because it's a clear-cut case. But they're trying to catch the Lord Jesus, aren't they? And they're wanting him to say it's a clear-cut case. But the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to do that. And they're caught, aren't they? Because verse 10 of Deuteronomy 17 makes it clear that they are bound by the judgment of the judge. Whatever he says, they have to comply with. So in bringing this woman before the Lord Jesus Christ, they know that they have to comply with his instruction. Well, obviously, they are trying to catch him out. Here was this woman caught in adultery, and they are trying to tempt him. You see, they were giving Jesus something of a dilemma, weren't they? He was either going to end up showing disrespect to the law of Moses, because he knew that she should be stoned, or to the Romans, which didn't allow them to kill anyone. So whichever way Jesus judges, set free or kill, is either going to affect the law of Moses or the law of the Romans. Whichever way he goes, certainly if he goes with the scribes and Pharisees, he's going to end up making an enemy of the common people, isn't he? Who were very respectful of some of these laws. And when we sometimes wonder, don't we, why it was that there's only the woman here. That's not in accordance with the law, is it? If adultery is going on, then you bring both. They're both guilty. And where's the husband here? Where's the man involved in this affair? It's all very puzzling. Except when we start to get into the mind of the scribes and the Pharisees, we realize exactly what they're getting at here. That they're not bothered about the man because they're interested in needling away at the Lord Jesus Christ and his own heritage. Rumours circulated, didn't they? Just exactly who was Christ's father? Well, we've heard stories that it was this Joseph who married her, but wasn't she pregnant when they got married? What was that all about? Wasn't there some stranger who came to visit Mary shortly before they got married? What was that all about? Rumours circulated, and scribes and Pharisees loved to spread those rumours, didn't they? And John chapter 8, of course, is riven through with accusations and insults at the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? As the discussion after this event goes on, you pick it up in chapter 8, verse 19, for example. Then said they unto her, "Where is thy father?" That's not about, is God in heaven? Where is the Almighty? That's not what they're asking. They're asking, where is Joseph these days? We tend to think he's died, don't we? And it's all beginning a pointed accusation of insult at the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We know who our parents are. Do you, Jesus? That's the inference, isn't it? Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Verse 41, we be not born of fornication. They can't put it any more starker than that, can they? Come on, Jesus. What about your parents? And that's why they've brought this woman. Because the inference is, isn't that just like your mother? What wasn't she an adulteress? Isn't that your background, Jesus? All trying to remove credibility. And they conclude by saying, thou art a Samaritan. Listing Jesus with the adulterated people who lived in the north of the country. So here they are, these scribes and Pharisees who've set up this particular situation are endeavouring to undermine and remove the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his own parentage. So, here is the Lord with this woman on the floor before him, accusing scribes and Pharisees, a difficult dilemma now. Whatever he says, it seems he's going to upset someone. Verse 6, they said this tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. And in fact, he's going to do the same again, isn't he? In chapter 8, verse 8, he's going to stoop down and write with his finger on the ground again. And there's that eternal question, isn't there? Well, what was he writing? Why isn't Scripture recording for us what the Lord Jesus Christ is writing in the ground? I've got one or two ideas which I share with you. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, first of all. You may have mentioned this in your reading group. It was certainly mentioned in our reading group a day or two ago. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And of course, this one of the great themes of the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who was working alongside him, was the fornication, the adultery of the people who were not loyal to their God, but were happy to have relationships with all sorts of gods around them. They were an adulterous nation. And here they are, those who forsake the Lord, their names shall be written in the earth. So some have wondered whether the Lord Jesus Christ might have, with his finger, started to write names. And if he did, Jeremiah would have a powerful effect on them, wouldn't he, as he worked his way through that. Maybe he had some kind of warning that he was writing to scribes and Pharisees. Maybe listing some of the sins that he knew folk standing around him had committed. Maybe it was just an embarrassed doodle, and it was an awkward moment, and he was rather embarrassed by it all, and took his eyes to the ground and began to play in the dirt with his finger. We're not told, are we? But we ought not to let Scripture not at least pass a comment or two on this, brothers and sisters, because there are two principal occasions in the Old Testament Scriptures where the finger of God writes. And we ought to just make sure we've appreciated those before we look at the finger of the Son of God that writes. So let's just look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, please. You know both these occasions. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Moses is giving his summary of the last 40 years and the law that was given to them, and combining it with great exhortation for this people as they went into the promised land. And verse 10, "And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount." So that there we have the finger of God writing. And what's being written? All the words of the law. As if this is the instrument which is going to record the standards by which I'm looking to you to live by, the standards that I'm expecting you to observe. This is the law that I'm looking for you to strive for. Here it is, and I'm setting it out with my finger. That's how I'm writing it, says the Lord. And that's the first occurrence of where we come across the finger of God writing. And then the second principal occasion we come across the finger of God writing is in Daniel, isn't it? And again, you know it extremely well, but let's just have a quick look at Daniel chapter 5. Because here we have a king ruling, and he's not ruling according to God's standards. We have one who is reigning, and the law of the Lord is far from him, and the ways of God are far from him. And therefore, when this great feast of Belshazzar takes place, you know how the fingers of a man's hand appear. Verse 5, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." And we know the impact on the king as he read the words on the wall. And Daniel goes on to interpret these words, doesn't he, in verse 25. He goes on to say, "This is the manner of the writing." And this is the interpretation, verse 26. "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." And that's the second occasion that the finger of God here is writing. It's as if to say, in Daniel, these are the standards that I'm wanting you to live by. And then the finger writes to assess against those standards and say, well, I've looked and you're found wanting. And here now is the Lord Jesus Christ with his finger writing in the sand. And maybe. The minds of these men who were steeped in the Old Testament would go back to occasions and think about the law written and think about the assessment of one who failed to live up to the standard. And now here is the finger writing again in the dust of the earth. And they might have appreciated that they too were failing in their efforts to live by God's standards. Let's finish off in John chapter 8, please. Because the Lord has this masterful answer, doesn't he? Wonderful response from the Lord in verse 7. When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Wonderful in so many respects. He's not making light of her sin. He does not say, "Is it just adultery? Is that all you've brought her for? Oh, that's nothing these days. It's happening all the time. Feast of Tabernacles, great celebration. Don't you think adultery isn't happening all over Jerusalem on this kind of rejoicing and celebration season?" Doesn't say any of that, does he? He does not condone what the woman has done. Nor does he abolish any of the commandments. He doesn't say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's an old-fashioned law, we don't need that one anymore." He doesn't say that either, does he? Nothing to undermine the law that's recorded in the Old Testament. He doesn't set aside either the law which explains the punishment for adultery. He doesn't do any of that. He works on the basis of their presumption. They have decided that she is guilty. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Well, fine. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And that's going to pierce their consciences, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And they're now going to examine themselves. And it's the eldest who realize first that they too are condemned in their own personal behavior. And there isn't one of them who assesses personal behavior and realizes that they are good enough to enter into the kingdom of God. And there'll come a point in our discipleship where we too will realize that. We kid ourselves sometimes because we think that the happy routine that we've got with our weekly service and our weekly devotions to the Lord, we get caught in that cycle, and that's the right way to be, and we think that, this is good, we're going okay here. And sometimes we need to stop and examine ourselves and say, are we really serving the Lord here? And please, I'm not suggesting we cancel our weekly services, you know that. But every day we have to examine ourselves and pick up our cross and say, today I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to walk in his footsteps wherever they lead. Today I'm going to be influenced by him and not by other things. And we know we'll fail. That there is not one who is good enough. And it's the elders here who recognize that first. And the older I get, the more admiration I have for older people. And they have so much experience that they can share with us, and so much wisdom that they can share with us. And sometimes the young and enthusiastic in energy, and how we need all sorts in our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, they need to take a lesson or two from our older brothers and sisters who've been there and seen some of that and appreciated the challenges. And that's why an ecclesia is at one, when we've got young, youthful enthusiasm blended with older, mature experience, and together we move forward wisely. And here are the ones who recognized and decided that they could take this no further, and they slipped away, being convicted of their own conscience. And the Lord Jesus Christ is left alone with this woman. We've not yet talked about the woman herself, have we? But this is where we are, cast on the ground before the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has caught us in an uncompromising position. Someone has found out the kind of person that we are. Someone has rushed us to the Lord, and in the presence of such purity and goodness, we look at ourselves and we cringe with embarrassment. And this woman could be in a dreadful state, couldn't she? Caught in the very act? Just what does that mean exactly? And as they grab her and take her from this bed and march her to the temple and cast her down. Is she there? Is she dressed? Is she covered? Is she decent? Is she exposed and half naked and doing all she can to to find some modesty. It's awful, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And all these eyes are looking round and seeing her. And that's where we are, brothers and sisters. The sins that we commit lay us very low and present us in a very embarrassing position before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in our opening thought, that there is nothing more heartening than what comes next. But the Lord needs you to say, that the Lord needs confession. The Lord just doesn't pour out mercy without thinking, merciful and forgiving as he is. He wants some acknowledgement, doesn't he? He wants this woman to speak. Verse 10, when he lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she now says, "No man." They could have done. There's guilt enough here for all to be condemned. But the Lord concludes and says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And in our little pattern, brothers and sisters, we've appreciated the foundation of God's word, the basis on which our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ begins. And as we examine ourselves, just as all these people did in the temple, and find ourselves wanting, we realize how hopeless and pathetic we might be before the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet no words of condemnation. He knows. He knows what we're like. And instead he extends a hand and says, "And I'm not going to condemn you." And before we leap and celebrate and rejoice thinking great forgiveness of sins, we're just tempered by the instruction to go and sin no more. Don't go that way again. Don't live that life anymore. Don't do those things anymore. Try this way, for this is the way that leads to life eternal.